Our text this week is Numbers chapter 27. We are nearing the end of the journey in the desert, making preparations soon, God having taken the final census to count his troops as he sends them in to take what is rightfully their land. They did not earn it, and they have certainly shown themselves this entire journey through the desert to be very unworthy of this gift. But they are going to receive it because of God's covenant promises that he cannot break. And so as we read through this text, we're going to be reminded that though God has shown himself to be incredibly gracious in this old covenant with Israel, we're going to be shown a picture that a new covenant is what we actually need, one far greater even than this, as we are seeing Moses being replaced by Joshua. And remember, in the Greek, Joshua is Jesus. Don't forget that as we read the text. Hear now the word of the Lord, Numbers chapter 27, verse 1. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." So Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and a rule, as the Lord commanded Moses.'" The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into the mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin." Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits, of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority." Excuse me. "You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here, right? This isn't just grown-up time. God loves all of you and wants all of you to know how much he loves you and how he wants you to act because he loves you. So here's my question for you this week. What kind of a family would you rather live with? One family that says you can only live in this house if you're perfect, and if you mess up, we kick you out. Would you want to live in that house? What? No? Of course you wouldn't. That'd be awful, wouldn't it? Right? Would you rather live in a house with a family that says, you can live here as long as you want because we love you? And we don't love you because you do good things. We just love you. And we'll even keep loving you if you mess up. Would you rather live in that house? Me too. And the reason I asked you that question is because our Bible verses today showed us a picture. One picture was a promise God made to Israel. He said, you can live in my land if you obey. And if you don't obey, you're out. And guess what? Israel got kicked out because they didn't obey. But God made them another promise. He said, but I will save you and take you to heaven, not because you do good things, but because Jesus did good things for you. And he takes your punishment for you. So I'll love you forever. Isn't that awesome that God made that second promise to us? Yeah, I'm really glad for that because I'd be kicked out already. Because I sin every day. And you guys do too, right? So thankful God made that other promise with Jesus. So think about that, how thankful we should be for that. And let's ask God to help us show him we're thankful, right? By doing the things he loves, not the things he hates, right? All right, thank you for listening. So as I said, we are near the end of the journey here, about to take the promised land. And God is going to give us a picture here that as great as it is that he has brought them here, as we've been reminded throughout this journey, we need a better covenant than what he made with Israel. While he has kept his promise to bring them in the land, they will only remain there if they obey. And we know the story. Those of you who are with us for the book of Ezekiel, they don't last. They do get evicted, exiled to Babylon. But we see here a picture of the old covenant being replaced by something better. As Moses is a picture of the old covenant, we see he is not allowed in. The old covenant, a way of salvation, cannot actually accomplish, a way of salvation by works, I should say, cannot actually accomplish salvation for us. So Moses is only allowed part way. And someone else, whose name is Jesus in the New Testament, is the one who brings God's people ultimately to their resting place. And so this passage is going to remind us just how much we should cherish the new and better covenant God has accomplished for us through Christ. And so we'll start off with the first point by showing the superiority of the old, of the new, and the inferiority of the old. And then we'll also take a look at the dangers of what an old covenant mentality is. It is such a dangerous mentality to have. And then we will look at just how God helps us cherish the new covenant status that we have through Christ. So beginning, the superiority of the new covenant over the old. Let's make sure we're clear on what the old covenant is, first of all. There's a lot of confusion about that. And if you're new to Presbyterian circles, you hear the word covenant thrown around like crazy, where it can mean almost anything. And if something means that many things, it means nothing, right? So when we say the old covenant, we don't just mean covenants that happened in the Old Testament. It's a specific covenant. It's the one Israel swore at Mount Sinai after he delivered them from Egypt. So they essentially kind of became an official nation. And they stood there and they swore to God that they would obey all he commanded them under penalty of death. And he swore he would give them the promise and be their God as long as they obeyed. That's the old covenant, okay? So, why did God make this arrangement with them? Because he prophesied even back when they swore it, by the way, you're not going to last. And I'm going to kick you out. I'm going to send you to Babylon, but I will bring you back. So if it's not going to work, why bother? Well, he did this as a reminder to all of us of another covenant. So keep track here. I'm not going to over-covenant you, but there's a couple you got to keep track of. Old covenant is at Mount Sinai, but that's a reminder of another one. That's the one God swore with all humanity through Adam in the Garden of Eden. When he said, you can live here forever if you obey, but if you disobey me and eat the fruit, you will surely die. Excuse me. And we know the story. They chose to disobey. He kicked them out, and they did indeed die. But God made another covenant. Keep track. We call the covenant of grace. And God came to them in the midst of their sin, after they were probably assuming it's all over, and he said, however, I'm going to send you another human someday who will crush the head of this serpent who led you into this. And we know who that seed of the woman is. It is Christ. So that gracious promise unfolds throughout the scriptures. And so what we see is it finally comes to fruition in what we call the new covenant, which Christ accomplished and God inaugurated on the day of Pentecost, when at long last God finally sent the thing that the people needed. They needed their atonement to be won. Christ accomplished that, but then he sent his Spirit that Ezekiel prophesied would move them to keep God's laws. This new life force that they never had before. The Spirit was active, to be sure, but they didn't have the Spirit of the power of the risen Christ in them to move them to love the Lord. And so, we see that Scripture, in foretelling the new covenant and in canceling the old, keeps talking about how inferior the old covenant is. Now, again, why did God need to remind us of that deal with Adam? I said the old covenant at Mount Sinai was a picture of what we call that covenant of works with Adam. Well, we don't want to think about it. That's why all humanity got put under a death sentence the day Adam ate that fruit. And there's one way out of it. You trust in Christ. But none of us wants to think we deserve a death sentence. So God said, okay, world, listen up. I know you love to ignore the fact that you've got a death sentence on you and that the only way out of it is to come trust in my Messiah. So I'm going to show you how badly you need that Messiah, okay? So I'm going to pull Israel out of the nations, and you're all going to watch what they're like. I'm going to repeat what happened in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to put them in this beautiful land, and I'm going to give them the same deal. You can stay here if you obey. If you disobey, it's death and eviction. And so he puts them in there, and we're all supposed to watch because it's going to remind us what we're like, and we're going to learn what kind of a God he is like as he interacts with them. And as soon as Joshua closes, as soon as they've taken the land, judges, it's just the wah, 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 wah. Bad news. We are ugly people if we're anything like them. And the death sentence was very clear. Right before they entered the land, God said, it will go terribly for you. If you don't believe me, not before bed, go read Deuteronomy 28. Because you won't sleep too well if you read it before bed. God has, must be 60 plus verses in that chapter, all describing the curses that will fall upon them if they sin. And you're thinking, man, they'll get totally rich if they obey, and all these death threats will happen. Of course they won't turn from God. Except on page one, they do. That's how long it lasts, right? And you think, well, the death's coming now. They didn't last long. God's going to destroy them and probably put another nation here, except he doesn't. And then the same cycle happens again. Well, surely this time he will, right? Because, I mean, they just said they're sorry, it blew it. They didn't follow at all. Actually, he's letting it happen again and again and again and again. That's why I've told you before, Judges is supposed to be very depressing. Unless you focus on the gracious God who keeps forgiving crazies like these. And then you must do the math and say, and he forgives someone like me who does the same things they do, right? So, we have this old covenant that was put there to make the world realize, do you see the chance they have of staying in this land? They don't have one unless God continues to be gracious. But God is also just. He wasn't kidding. And he did bring a judgment day upon them. Babylon came and destroyed them, but everybody wasn't wiped out. God carried a remnant to Babylon that he kept there and then kept his promise to bring them home, just like he would keep his promise to all those who trust in him, that judgment day will not take everyone. There are some who will be preserved and brought home. So, God had this old covenant as we watch Israel to teach us what we are like, to say, if I'm under a covenant based on my works, I have no chance of going to heaven. I need that Messiah he has offered to obey and live and die in my place, because I'm just like Israel. So, if that's the case, what's wrong? What's so inferior about this old covenant? Well, again, it can't give you eternal life, right? It only gave you land, and it was dependent on your works. And the only reason they stayed there so long is because God didn't enforce what he had every right to enforce on day one. And God says, you need something better than this, people. This will never, ever save you. And that's why I promise you all the way back in the garden, this other promise, it will come, and I will save you, even though you do not deserve it. And so, if that is the case, then it is wrong, as we'll look at we're not at the second point of the sermon yet, but as we'll get to, it's wrong for us to fall into an old covenant mentality of thinking that God approves of us based on our works and we'll get blessings based on works. Because God said, but I canceled that. That was temporary, designed to show you all how badly you need a Messiah. Once he came, you can read about it. But I'm done with that. Now, I've got a new covenant that is far superior. So, one of the things that we're being shown in this passage, like I said, is the old covenant only gets you so far. It can't actually save. You need Joshua / Jesus to do this for you. He leads the people of God home. And so, Moses is associated by the New Testament with this idea of the old covenant, often calling the old covenant just plain Moses. And we see the Pharisees were locked into this old covenant mentality. No, it's my obedience that will get me what I want. It is not me trusting in this salvation that this guy's offering me. And so when Jesus accused the Pharisees, he said this very thing in John chapter 5. He said, I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes only from God? But do you not think that I will accuse you? Sorry, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Listen to this. He says, your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. Does that mean they prayed to Moses every night? No. What does it mean? It means they were trusting in the old covenant. In that mentality for salvation. And Jesus says, okay, fine. Moses will be your accuser. You think your works measure up? Fine. Let's go see what the old covenant demands, and it will shut you down and condemn you. After Jesus had healed the blind man and angered the Pharisees came and accused the blind man, and they said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, Jesus, we do not even know where he comes from. So see the Bible associating the name Moses with the old covenant. The first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch are the kind of covenant documents that lay out what Israel's, for lack of a better term, in today's terms, contract was with God. And the New Testament would refer to those first five books just as Moses, calling the old covenant itself Moses. So that's what Luke 24 did when Jesus was explaining to the travelers on the road that the Old Testament was about him. The text says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So God planned that his people would call the old covenant Moses, right? So the Bible then begins elevating the new covenant accomplished by Christ over that old way of thinking. So in John chapter 1, opening up his gospel, in verse 17, John says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Does that mean the law of Moses, the old covenant? That's okay, it's the same term, right? Referring to the same thing, I mean. Does that mean that it didn't have any grace or truth in it? It was just lies that God gave the people? Of course not. All right, God can't do that. What John is emphasizing is that old covenant was far more about just your obedience and far less about the grace that God offers. Did God offer to obey for the people in the old covenant? No. That was something we waited for, given to us in the new that Christ accomplished. Listen to how the book of Hebrews contrasts the old covenant with what the priests did there versus what we have in Christ. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as far superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Jump to verse 13. He says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So God is emphasizing very much, don't approach me according to the old covenant. That was temporary, and now it's obsolete. It's not an offer out there on the table for any nation to pick up and try to be God's people and try to go take the Holy Land as a result of obeying these rules. That's done. And we must be very careful if we would ever dare approach God in any way he is forbidden. Now, I'm going to read from Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. Listen to how the Bible describes, with such gloomy terminology, the old covenant. And make sure you realize that that needs to be your view of approaching God that way, too. Approaching God based on your performance, upon your works. If that was how God set it up today, you should be a very gloomy people. Okay? Listen to what Hebrews chapter 12 says. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded, that if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What a glorious passage. The author is trying to show people who are thinking about going back to an old covenant situation with God, saying, why would you? That leads to gloom and death. It has to. Why? Because if you don't obey enough, you're out. And none of us can do that. So it says, look at your alternative. This glorious covenant where it's been done for you by Christ. Why would you go back to approaching God that way? So that's all this glorious difference is what today's text is foreshadowing. God finding fault with Moses, saying, you may not go any farther. I've got a better plan. Joshua will accomplish this salvation, meaning bringing these people to their rightful home, the picture of heaven. He will do this for them. And so, listen to Moses' plea as he realizes, what, these people were messed up enough with me at the helm. You got to give them someone. And again, I'm going to insert the name Jesus for Joshua here. Let the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Jesus, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him. So with this in mind, how much the Bible elevates the new covenant way of approaching God over the obsolete old. We must see the dangers of an old covenant mentality when we approach God. And every one of us struggles with it. There's not a person in this room, I can't tell you what way you struggle with it, but I know there's not a person in this room that does not struggle to approach God purely on the basis of what Christ has done, not relying on your performance at all. Now, I'm not saying you all do it arrogantly. Many of us fail to approach God because we're so full of fear, because we think he's approving of us based on our works, okay? And many of us just swing back and forth between both options, right? Where we think we do well, we think God owes us because our performance is so excellent. Where we know we do poorly, we're afraid that God is going to turn away from us because we have sinned horribly. So God wants us to never approach offering our works, instead clinging to Christ. But we see in the book of Galatians that church turning back to an old covenant mentality, saying, sure, Jesus is the Savior, but unless you obey enough, and they were inserting old covenant rules on top of that, you're out. And I've said this to you before. When we covered the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians a year ago, Paul had some serious reprimands for that church. And I can't imagine being in a church that awful. But as bad as that church was, they don't hear any rebukes that come close to what Paul gives the Galatians when he threatens them with hell for approaching God with their works instead of purely by Christ. So later on in that book of Galatians, listen to what Paul says, because he's going to describe an old covenant mindset as weak, as elementary, immature, and it's one of slavery. In Galatians 4, verse 1, Paul says this, I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved by the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to these that are by nature not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So, I don't know if you picked up on this, but Paul is telling them people who want to go back to the old covenant way of approaching God. He's linking that to the way they lived before they were Christians as Gentile pagans. They're not turning back to paganism, but he's using the same terminology to describe both positions. Does that sound odd to you? Trying to rigorously obey the Old Testament laws as pagan? Well, here's why. First, he calls it an elementary principle. And that's basically acting immaturely, okay? And also a this-worldly mindset. And I've used this analogy with you a lot, and I'm coming back to it again. The mentality, the motivation for obedience with an old covenant mindset is based on what? What was the motivation God gave to Israel? Obey, physical rewards. Disobey, death. So it's earthly reward and fear are the two motivating factors, right? And that is how immature people are motivated. So the age-old analogy I come back to all the time. How are you often motivated, or what tools do you use often when you're trying to get your toddler to eat his broccoli? Explaining health benefits probably won't work, okay? There are often bribes. What? All right, I'm putting the dessert in front of you now. Okay. There it is. It's all yours if you just eat this broccoli. Or all manner of punishment that I'll let you disclose on your own. Okay. Eat or else. Okay. And that's not wrong in those situations, I think. But when they're 18, your hope is that your kids are not still being threatened with punishment and jello if they just eat their broccoli, right? You want them to mature and do it because it's the right thing, whether they enjoy it or not. And ideally, you train them to enjoy eating healthy food, right? But they do it because it's right, not because of bribery or threats. It's an immature way to live. And Paul says, you have the Spirit, right? You have your inheritance as sons. That's given to you not because of what you do, because Christ has done for you. Why would you go back acting like that's not true? Or though it's not enough. But it's also pagan in the sense that it's all about this worldly reward. And the pagan mentality was what? Go appease the gods with some kind of offering to take away any threats they might have, any threat of punishment for you, and then go ask them in these rituals that they're supposed to give you good crops, fertility things, and whatever else. It's all about this world. And Paul's saying you're kind of just like the pagans. Doing your rituals, checking your boxes, making sure you get things you want and avoid conclusions you don't want. But that's not what God wants from us. That kind of obedience doesn't count. If you abstain from any kind of sinful temptation in front of you, all because of fear of God's punishment on you, you have not obeyed God. Right? You didn't do that bad thing, but your heart was not loving God at all. And what is obedience? Loving God with heart, soul, mind, strength. So if the love part's not there, yes, you may not have done a cruel thing to your neighbor, but don't think you have actually obeyed the Lord doing what is right because you love him. Because you have to admit, if there wasn't a punishment there, you would have done it, right? If there weren't consequences, you would have engaged in that behavior. It's not doing what God loves because you love him and what he loves. That's true obedience. And in an old covenant mentality, it doesn't foster that. As you've heard from me so many times throughout this Numbers series, who was it who died in unbelief? All the people that had God to their faces as they could see his glory. Demonstrate what happens to those who turn away from him as he rains 10 plagues on the Egyptians and then mightily save them and give them all these blessings. Threatening them, if they just turn, it's going to be like Egypt for you. Surely they would never entertain turning. They saw what happens, and what happens? They all die in unbelief. The old covenant mentality doesn't work. It won't produce real obedience in you. It won't help you fight against sin. It will instill fear in you that might temporarily alter your behavior, but it will not help you love God. The gospel does that. Threats do not. And so that's why Paul says in that same passage, the law is weak. Why is it weak? Because it can't really produce love for God in you. And that's what he's asking from us, rightly. But the problem is, it seems like it's going to work. Because, right, it's intuitive to us, right? As I've said so many times to you, everything else in this world functions in an old covenant mentality for the most part, right? And it should. You ought to get a raise for hard work. You ought to get fired for poor work, right? The rest of this world should work that way. And because it's intuitive to us, we carry that into our relationship with God all the time. And we have to be reminded over and over again, that is not how the Lord treats you. He does not want you approaching there with your report showing all the hard work you did. And he doesn't want you cowering in fear of being fired because you blew it. But that kind of thinking dies hard in us because we're wired that way. But the author of Hebrews talks about how that can't do what God actually wants from us. The new covenant only can do that. In Hebrews 7, the author says, the former regulation has been set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law, meaning the old covenant, made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Remember what the old covenant did in approaching God? It just gave you nothing but barriers, right? The old covenant way of worshiping had just all these fences around getting to God. As we've seen often in the book of Numbers, the tent of meeting is surrounded by Levites with drawn swords. Don't you dare come in here. And if you try, I'm going to punish everybody else alongside you. Stay away. You must realize how sinful you are. But the author of Hebrews said here, we have a hope by which we can draw near. Nearer than we ever could imagine. Nearer than they would have imagined. Because in the new covenant, we have the Spirit. We aren't just drawing near. He is drawn near and indwelt us. Something none of them ever experienced. And so because this way can't do what God wants, it can't produce love for God, and this way of approaching him by our works will never bring us home to him, if we engage in that, we are stuck as slaves. And that's the way Paul described it. It's the way of slavery. Why? Because you work, and you work, and you work, and what do you earn? Nothing. You get nothing. If you think God is put in your debt by all the good things you hand to him, you're accomplishing nothing. In fact, you're making things worse. But we do it all the time. Paul said, why would you want to be a slave when you could be a son? And he describes, what do sons experience? They receive an inheritance that somebody else, their father, worked for his whole life and then gives to this snot-nosed brat who didn't even lift a finger for it, right? But no matter how unworthy that son is, that property is his, as though he'd earned it his whole life, right? I'm sure those around who didn't inherit as much scoffed and said, whatever, you didn't work for it, which is what the devil does to you. You didn't earn that. That's not your record. You're right, I didn't earn it, but it is mine because it's my inheritance, and my father gave it to me, and my older brother died so I could have it. And it's mine forever. So fast forward to when Moses actually obeys the commands God gave him here. The book of Deuteronomy is going to come in between when Moses finally goes up to the mountain, sees the land, and is taken home by the Lord. But in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, listen to the way God describes Moses here. He's elevated Moses numerous times throughout our journey, saying, no one is as worthy to approach me as Moses, as people have questioned his leadership. But in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, listen to the way God describes Moses. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. In verse 10, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. And it wasn't enough. That man described there by the terms of the old covenant was barred from entry. Let that sink in. There's nobody praised in Scripture apart from Christ like Moses. But if we want to approach God by the old covenant, that says your works must measure up for me to accept you. Even someone with a record like that didn't get in. Please let that sink in when you find yourself being tempted to demand payment for your hard work from God. When you find yourself complaining that you haven't gotten a raise in ages and you deserve it. I don't mean at work, I mean from God, okay? Remember, do you really want God to treat you according to your works? And then realize how blessed you are that he will never determine your worthiness of his love by your works. Because the new covenant has secured his love for you forever, and your works don't enter into it. And trust me, that's the way you want it. Now, God does reward your works over and above salvation once you get to heaven for the things you've done for him, for his glory, which is mind-blowing. He would go over and above eternal salvation. But don't confuse those rewards with his love for you. That is not based on your works. Nor is his anger turned away from you by doing well. Nor does his anger fall on you when you fail. And please cherish that that is the relationship you have with God. And so when we are realizing that our works are falling short of what God calls us to, and when we're reading sections of his word where beautiful, beautiful holiness is called, we are called upon to obey beautifully, those commands need to expose our sin, but they shouldn't beat us down. They should lead us straight to the cross. We can rejoice that my shortcomings here are not undoing my relationship with you. In fact, they are a cause for me to cherish your gospel even more and run away from those sins that have entangled. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3. So then the law, meaning the old covenant, was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now the faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. Remember how I said the old covenant at Mount Sinai was a picture of the covenant there in the garden of works that we're all condemned by? Paul calls here the law a guardian. Some translations say tutor. It's not a guardian, meaning someone who was only watching out for you. Often they carried around a stick, and if you were of a more privileged class, they made sure you got to school and made sure you behaved well. And if they didn't, you got the stick. Paul's saying that's what the law was, conducting you the right way through town so they could point you to what you actually need. Beating you, not to death, but to say, all right, do you see how if you keep trying to approach me by your performance, it's never going to work. Stop. Approach me pleading the blood of Christ. And then you find my love for you moves you to want to do these things, not with a fear that if you don't do enough, you're out. That's the danger of an old covenant mentality. And we see God condemn it more than any other sin in the New Testament. Thinking that we can get him in our debt with our works is the most condemned thing in the New Testament. And it's what Satan wants to lure you into so he can catch you and accuse you and make you then despair. And if you are approaching God with your works, you better despair. Because there's no hope down that road. Or you could rejoice that you are a son who inherits with no fear of being turned away. And so how do you think you, as an individual, struggle with an old covenant mentality? Again, it's intuitive in all of us. And maybe it's the first time you're thinking of it. So ask God, if you don't know, to show you how you might be doing this. But I think very often we do this when we are desiring earthly blessing. We find ourselves turning away from sins that might entangle because I want this good thing to happen. And if I sin, God might not reward me with it. It's not how God works. Some of you I know fall into an old covenant mentality because you desperately want to know that God does love you. And the gospel seems too good to be true. And so you hope, maybe if I just do enough, I'll be able to feel that fatherly love of a son if I just do enough. And maybe that's not you right now, but that is something that bites every one of us from time to time, sometimes a lot. And if that is you, I beg you, don't listen to that lie. He loves you more than you can imagine. Not just a tolerating love that will withhold discipline, but the dear love a father has for a son. That's what he has for you. Christ earned it for you, and it can't be taken. Many of us, I think, fall into the old covenant mentality by fearing his rejection. Right? The flip side of wanting his love, we fear the rejection, so we think, okay, I can't do these things because he'll cut me out. I might not lose my salvation, but I can't handle his wrath. There is no wrath for you. There can't be any wrath for you unless God is a vicious liar. Picturing God looking at disgust when Christ approaches him in the throne room. Picture that. I hope you laugh at it as ridiculous. It's just as ridiculous for God to look at you with any kind of anger or disgust. He can't do it. Christ took it for you. And I think also we fear the loss of earthly blessings. And so we think, if I want to keep this good thing going, I better behave. Now, there are earthly consequences for our sin, and you might sin in an earthly fashion and lose earthly things. God doesn't guarantee you that you'll keep all the good earthly things that you want. But we can't approach him saying, all right, if I do this, then you'll let me have X, Y, or Z, right? We can't do it. That's an old covenant mentality. He owes us none of these earthly blessings whatsoever. Why not instead say, Lord, let me look at everything you give me as a gift because I know you love me dearly through Christ, not through my works. So if we fall into this mentality often and it's so destructive, how does God help us cherish the new covenant so that we approach him as heirs and sons? Well, to get a window into this, we need to turn to the very beginning of our passage today with the daughters of Zelophehad. And they were showing us the first thing we do in the new covenant. We believe, right? We approach God through faith. Not, look how strong my faith is, God. No, the object of our faith. We approach him with faith in his son's finished work. And it's the strength of that finished work, not the strength of our faith, that is the cause of his love for us. The daughters of Zelophehad were actually remarkably faithful. Here, amongst the people who had struggled to believe whether God would even get them into the land, and if he did, then could we even defeat these Canaanites? How do we know we're going to inherit? Let's plague these people. And what do these daughters say? We know we're going in. And we can't wait. And we are so ecstatic about this, even though right now, according to the laws, we don't qualify to inherit. We are begging you to let us inherit. And so contrary to the way people qualified by inheriting through the father, and not by earning it, but simply by believing, God declares you will inherit, and it's by his decree. He says this will be a statute for Israel. The people who don't qualify do qualify. And that's us. So remember, we approach through faith, and God gives us that faith. It's not something you have to conjure up. Praise God, it's not by our works. But it's also then saturated by his grace. And that old covenant was not a gracious covenant. God was gracious during it, incredibly. We've seen every week God showing them such grace and mercy. But the rules, the rules were not gracious. God did not say, I'll do this for you if you mess up. It was, do it and live, fail and die. But in this covenant, it starts with grace. It starts with Christ saying, I will be the one who obeys for them. I will take their punishment for them. Therefore, they have nothing to fear. And you've promised never to leave them or forsake them. So we have a picture of this, I think. Not that the text means this, but we have a picture. If Moses is associated with the law and the law accuses us, right? What does God do with Moses? In Deuteronomy chapter 34, God actually takes Moses' life after he's shown him the promised land, and God himself buries Moses. In Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial this day. God will not let the law in this new covenant come and accuse you. In fact, the law that stood against us with our list of failures, God covers over. God buries it. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In this new covenant, how does God help you cherish it? There is no accusation left for you. You don't have to live in fear. Approaching him by your works, you better be afraid. Approaching him here, you have nothing to fear. Neither the world, nor your own doubting heart, nor the devil can turn him against you. No accusations against you will be heard. They've been nailed to the cross, Paul said. And thirdly, in this new covenant, we have the Spirit of the risen Christ moving us. There was no extra power like that under the old. That's why Moses begged, I wish your hearts could be circumcised. And my God foretold, someday, Israel, there is going to be a day when I send you my Spirit, and I put my Spirit in you, and I will move you to keep my commands and my laws. That day happened on the day of Pentecost, and that Spirit is the seal on our hearts until the day of redemption. And so 2 Corinthians says, such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but by the Spirit. For the letter, meaning the old covenant law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that life, Paul says, moves us. What does he say after the end of Romans 7? In Romans 8, therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The old covenant, he says, could not do this in us, so the Spirit does, and we have him forever. And what does the Spirit do most powerfully for us to help us cherish our new covenant standing with God? He reminds us that we are indeed sons, that Christ's work is ours, that we can call God Abba, Father, and that nothing can take this away. Let me close with this reminder of what Christ has accomplished for us in the new covenant. The author of Hebrews reminds us that his work is forever, and the old would never accomplish that. Hebrews 10:11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he was perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that they opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's what's been done for you. Let's beg God to help us approach him with that kind of hope and keep us from relying on our performance, which will always disappoint. In this way, never will.